And turn with me now in the Word of God to the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians in the 16th chapter. We're going to have two readings. First, a few verses from this particular letter, and then we'll skip ahead to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and we will read some verses there which bear on the same subject. I'll just say that, God willing, I hope to go on to 2 Corinthians, and so we'll come back to that, I would imagine, sometime near next fall, I think. But let's turn to 1 Corinthians 16 and the first verse. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and there at the 6th verse, the passage on the cheerful giver. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now, may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God, while through the proof of this ministry they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal sharing with them and all men, and by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Thus far, the word of God, and may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. The collection for the saints, or the collection for God's people. As we were already reminded this morning when we received Ben Ernie into the communicant membership of the church, you know that when you became a member of this church, those of you who are members, you promise, among other things, to give to the Lord's work as he shall prosper you. Now, this is not invented by the church as some kind of fundraising dodge, some way of giving people a hard time so we can squeeze money out of them. But it is simply the application of scripture principles of support for the ministries of the church. It's a tremendous blessing in this congregation that we are very liberally supported. I don't know who gives what, and it's none of my business, and it's none of anybody else's business either. It's a matter of purposing in the heart. But there is faithfulness here. But I'm sure there are those who need to be challenged as well. So this is for all of us. God does not give us this word through the apostle to squeeze money out of us. He doesn't command the church to have fundraising sermons or fundraising schemes and dodges. He lays it upon our hearts simply as part of our faithfulness. A faithfulness which, of course, is comprehensive and covers vastly more in our lives than what we purpose in our hearts to give to the Church of God, to the ministry of the work of the Kingdom of God on earth. Paul acts on this principle. In this passage, what we see is him bringing it up almost on the by, having spoken of all the terrible things that have been going on in Corinth, to which he had addressed basically disciplinary instruction. He now just speaks in a very natural way, a very human way, about this need that is evident in Jerusalem. And he's sharing it with the people in Corinth, as he did with the people in Galatia, in Asia Minor, with a view to their helping to meet that need. So what you see here in 1 Corinthians 16 is a very rare appeal for money for the work of the church. And it's done so with a restraint and dignity which I'm afraid has all but disappeared in the modern church. Nowadays we're showered with begging letters extolling the worthiness of the beneficiaries. And we're offered all sorts of inducements from prayer cloths, whatever these are, to water from the Jordan. And even, it's really quite amazing, I won't mention the name, but a very prominent, now deceased, and fine preacher of the word offered bronze plaques to his donors that they could affix to their front door, which declared in the words of Joshua, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And this you would get if you gave X dollars to his church. Well, Paul, following Jesus, who emphasizes giving in secret in Matthew chapter 6, Paul keeps a low-key focus, simply calling for voluntary gifts to be given through the church. And I'd like us to notice three things, particularly in these verses here of 1 Corinthians 16. First of all, the collection is for the saints, verse 1. It's for God's people. Elsewhere, outside the congregation, in this case. But all collections are for God's people. Every single one of them. All our collections are for God's people. Some of the money stays here, some of the money goes somewhere else, and so on. And an accounting is given at the end of the year. And sometimes we hear, of course, along the way, just as to where our support is going. Now, we're told nothing specific as to what the collection was for, except that it was about people and people in Jerusalem. We know from Acts chapter 11 that there was a prophecy by a prophet named Agabus about a famine. And we read in that passage about the response of the churches in Syria to collect money for the relief of God's people during that particular famine when it came to pass. Agabus prophesied it, and then it came to pass, and the people in Syria had already gotten into the way, the process of meeting the need. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 10, Paul recalls the other apostle's desire that in his ministry to the Gentiles, he would, and here's what their concern was, that he would, quote, "remember the poor," unquote. And he adds, Paul adds, "the very thing which I also was eager to do." Now, Paul remembered the poor, but he was certainly giving himself to a very hard life as he traveled around and made tents and got shipwrecked and flogged and stoned and run out of town and so on and so forth. But this was the very thing that he was eager to do. And the same emphasis is found in the passage that we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, also Romans 15:26, and in the 8th chapter of 2 Corinthians. These are the main passages that bear on this subject in the New Testament. Not a huge proportion of the material, just reminders of what we should be about in the sharing of that which God has given to us. The general point is that the giving of the church is addressed to the needs of the church. And here we have a collection. It's not even called a special collection for the poor. It's just a collection for the saints. Put the money by, collect the money locally week by week, and then Paul will come and they'll set up a way of passing it on. Jerusalem, verse 3. It is for the maintenance and the advance of the church, the saints, the people of God, in that part of the world. These saints may be poor, but poverty is not mentioned, whereas Jerusalem is. It might therefore be a little more, we might be more justified in thinking of it simply as some way of helping the ministry of the church to that great city, which is kind of the center of the spiritual world of Jews and Christians. So the saints may be poor, and maybe it went to poverty, as it did the previous time with the famine in Acts 11. But in this case, Jerusalem is the focus. Somebody had called for help and there was a collection. We raise money through our denomination to support various causes. We raise it through our presbytery. We have I suppose we should do more to communicate this to everybody, but our presbytery here in Indiana and beyond has a process by which we place assessments. You can call it a holy tax, if you like, on the congregation so that we may have money to support ministries that are getting going, like in Terre Haute or in other parts of our presbytery area. So that's all we're really told about this. It's very simple. It's very real. And we're not told lots of details. But there is something more to it that we need to take account of, and that is that this is about love for the brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, the word love isn't used. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the church of Galatia, so you must do also. He's giving an order. And he isn't adding to that, you know, an appeal that don't you love the brethren? We do love the brethren. Let's give out of love. But I hope you would see that when you see an exhortation like this, even an apostolic order, a church decision solemnly made in the courts of the church by the elders of the church, that you would see that the whole context is really that of love. It's love for people. We have a fund that is gathered in our denomination by the synod trustees or finance committee deals with it, and it's called Reformed Presbyterian Missions and Ministries, RPM&M. Anybody who likes candy should be able to remember that, RPM&M. And then every time you pop some M&Ms in your mouth, you can spare a thought and maybe a penny or two for the fund. You see, it was very cunning the way it was set up. I knew the man who invented that expression, and we always chuckled about the M&M bit. That fund gathers money from the church, and the whole motivation is love. It doesn't write love all over it, but love, in fact, is written all over it, because These funds are gathered so that we a bit goes to the seminary, a bit goes to home missions, a bit goes to here and there, and all sorts of things. And it's all about love. And it ought to be considered all about love. To do your will, O Lord, is my delight, the psalmist says. That's a fundamental rule for everything a Christian does. And the fact is, only the Christian can say that. Alas, we don't say it often enough, or do it often enough. Often we are shriveled with respect to the matter of love. Well, that's a rebuke to us. I delight to do your will, my God. That ought to be our whole desire with everything that we do, everything that we say, everything that we think. And we ought to rebuke ourselves if some little voice comes up in our ear and says, oh, that's impossible, we're not that good. You're called to be holy. Love is at the heart of this. It was Gentile Christians here, notice also, committing their resources to help Jewish Christians. Have you ever thought of that in this context? Paul's asking these Greeks to help these Jews they've never met. There's love in action, not a tax, but love in action. Jerusalem's the heartland of the church. Corinth is the frontier of the church. Corinth is the new work. Jerusalem is old and established. Not that old and not that established. Well, plenty established, but not that old. We're 30 years into the New Testament church, roughly. That's like our congregation. We're 30 years into this congregation, roughly. You know, everybody who was alive at the beginning is pretty well alive at the present. We have had very few pass into glory from our membership so far. It's a short period of time. But they had the Gentile Jew gulf to get over. And it was necessary that it be gotten over for both sides. Because Christ came to break down the wall of partition between Jew and Gentile, between Old Testament and New Testament, if you like. So what we are being challenged here by Paul is the same thing that the Corinthians are being challenged with. They're being challenged to think outside the box. They could understand making a collection for the work in Corinth. Or maybe even, you know, the work down the road in Athens or in Sparta or wherever other places there were groups of Christians. In Berea, up the road. The Acts 17 church. So, you know, we're challenged in this respect to love those we can't see and mostly don't know personally. That's a challenge. We had our annual synod a week before last, and it reminded us of this. We send funds to the Sudan. We send funds to Japan. We send funds all over the country and beyond. And you're part of that work, whether you know it or not. Pennies that come into the plate here, so to speak, end up all over the world. So the collection is for God's people. It's about people and the advance of the kingdom. With people, by people, through people, across the world, in all its manifestations. Second point, verse 2, the collection is taken on the first day of the week. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside. Verse 2a, we call this. Now what's in view here? The answer to that is very simple. What's in view here is the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath. That is when these collections are to be made. It's the day, of course, when the risen Savior appeared to his disciples, John 20, verse 19, verse 26. It's the day called in Scripture the Lord's Day, Revelation 1:10. John, you remember, the apostle was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day at the beginning of the vision which gave rise to the book of Revelation. It is the day in which Christians assembled for worship, Acts 20, verse 7, every week, and it's the best day to do it. Now, the specific occasion of this collection, I believe, is the worship of God. The apostles clearly intend that the believers' offerings be received, I think it's clear, be received as they gathered for worship, as they came together. Now, some commentators have suggested that Paul meant them to set aside their gifts at home until he arrived. So on the Lord's Day, you would put your collection in a little clay jug in your home. You'd go to church, you'd come back to do the same next week. And then when Paul came, you would bring all your little clay jugs with your money in it. You would then bring it in and it would be given to him or to whoever was certified to take it to Jerusalem. But it seems to me that that's a very tight and speculative way of dealing with it, and it doesn't meet up to the force of placing the Lord's Day in the center of their thinking about this collection. Storing up may seem to give some weight to the idea that you reserve it in a place at home. But it seems to me that the specification of the Lord's Day, that the text, by the way, it reads kata mian sabbatu, which means one day from the Sabbath, the day after the Sabbath, the Jewish Sabbath, the Lord's Day. That was a technical expression for the first day of the week, as opposed to the last day of the week. And it tells you when the Christians met and when they worshipped God. And it seems pretty obvious, I would have thought, as you read that, you think, this emphasis is being placed upon the day of worship. This is the day of days when the believers come together and worship God. And what is one of the things that he's saying that they ought to do is set aside your gifts on that day. And it's far more reasonable to conclude that he mentions that so that they would do it together. It's tying the collection to the gathering of the Lord's people. It's reflecting, indeed, the pattern of the Old Testament offering. Psalm 96, verse 8, give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Now, these offerings in the Old Testament were offerings of sacrifice that point to Christ and had their fulfillment in Christ. But don't we see that we are coming not with offerings that point forward to Christ coming and dying in our place, but we are bringing offerings that are not sacrifices for burning on the altar, for animals to be killed and so on, and bread to be laid on the table, the table of the showbread or so, you know, the various offerings that were brought by the church, by the people of God in the Old Testament. Okay, they're pointing ahead to Christ. But our offerings are thanksgiving to Christ, who has already come and brought us to life, who's fulfilled all these promises. But don't you see how the pattern continues? We come together as the body of Christ, as the church. The gifts then are not individualistic, but corporate. They're given in connection with the church, through the church. The collections are not mere fundraising either, but they are corporate acts of faith. We make a great mistake if we start to think about the gifts of God's people for the work of the kingdom in terms of fundraising. We'll leave that to the business world and the world of the charlatans as well. We're talking about the faithful support of God's people for the work of the kingdom, for the work of God. They're acts of faith. Church, worship, giving are of a piece. And it's a first principle. And that's what Paul's getting across here to us in verse 2, the first part of it. And then thirdly and lastly, we have the fact that the collection is comprised of gifts. Wow, you say, he's really being profound this morning. Collection is about gifts. Look, we need simple stuff to get things into our heads and get them straight. And what's he saying to us here? Well, look back at verse 2. He says, storing up. What are we to store up? Well, we store up as we prosper. It's out of our increase, just like the tithes of the Old Testament. More on that in a minute. We're storing up, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by letters, that's by certification, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem, and he'll go too if need be. Verse 4, I should say. Look, what we have here is a window into the pattern of New Testament giving. And it's confirmed in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, and indeed by everything else, all the other allusions to giving in the New Testament. We have a window then on the pattern of New Testament giving. And what you see here is the relaxed atmosphere in the New Testament about giving. Don't know if you've ever thought of it that way, but you ought to. The pattern of giving in the New Testament is very relaxed. The language is very relaxed, even though he's giving orders here. He's laying a principle on them. But it's relaxed. You purpose in your heart, bring it, and we'll go with that. No percentages. And yet, even with this relaxed atmosphere, there is obviously, it seems to me, an assumption of great generosity at the same time. And whether it's the widow's mite, or whether it is a large gift because of a large increase in your prosperity, there is an assumption and indeed a definition in both the widow's mite and larger gifts of generosity that arises from generosity of spirit, that arises from Christ, who has given us everything, his whole life. So a relaxed atmosphere in the about giving, and yet an assumption of great generosity from the heart. Now, there is, first of all, a couple of points here. First of all, there is a richness to this pattern of giving, some of which has been lost, I believe, by continuing to insist on tithing, Old Testament 10% style. Using the word tithing is biblical, but there is a change of direction from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And by continuing to insist on tithing as the norm for New Testament giving, we miss something of the richness that is revealed to us in what Paul says. We'll see more of that, God willing, when we get to 2 Corinthians. We'll touch on it before we're done this morning, but that may be shocking to you. There were times in the past, certainly in my lifetime, when there was too much talk about, the expression used was paying the tithe. And people paid the tithe, they meant they paid 10% off the top. The result was a high order of giving. The motives were often very good. But it came with a tendency to treat giving to the Lord's work as a kind of tax, as it was in the Old Testament. And our giving is not a tax, but it was in the Old Testament. Now, I can't analyze for you here the Old Testament tithing in detail. If any of you want an analysis of this. I wrote a paper many years ago for our synod, which was published in the synod documents in the minutes. And I'll just mention this. The Old Testament actually mentions three tithes, three 10% tithes. One of them, however, is every 3 years. So the average tithe in the Old Testament may be as much as 23%. Now, the two 10% tithes that were every year, annual 10%, nobody is sure whether they are separate tithes or whether they are referring to the same tithe. But I can tell you that Christians are very good at making decisions on that point, and they automatically reduce the tithe to 10% straight. Ignored the second one and ignored the third year tax. Even those who thought that the Old Testament pattern should continue into the New Testament. These tithes in the Old Testament were for the church and the state. The church and state were together. Israel was a theocratic state. So if it was 23% or if it was only 13%, and boy, if it was only 13% in this country, a lot of people would feel the difference in their pockets. That covered all the expenses of the church and all the expenses of the state. Now, we've got Caesar, and he taxes us. And that's the state. But we have the Lord, and he calls for us to give as we purpose in our hearts, as we'll see. So bear that in mind from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it was God's income tax. It was given, one hopes, in the happy obedience of faith, but it was a tax nevertheless, and actually the evidence of the Old Testament is that it was more honored in the breach than in obedience. Now, this tithe tax system vanishes under the New Testament, pure and simple. But of course, the church is to be supported. And notice, however, that this support and giving is now regulated in a way that accords with and indeed expresses the freedom of the gospel of Christ. And what I would suggest to you that means is that it's laid upon your heart. But with it is laid on your heart something else, and that is that the level of our giving, yours and mine, surely cannot be less generous, less extensive, less from the heart, as it was for a pious Old Testament believer. But it's not a tax for a theocratic state. It is the free giving of one's increase and substance for the work of the gospel. And you can give as much as you like. And I have known people who have given a huge proportion of their income to the work of the gospel. Huge proportion. There's no percentage limitation. I've done my bit. But there is this. Jesus challenges us with this principle in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, verse 20. Always tickles me that everybody loves the... Tickles is the wrong word. It intrigues me that everybody says they love the Sermon on the Mount, but they're not very careful about listening to what Jesus is actually teaching. And this is one of these points. The American tithe, by the way, is not 10%. The evangelical tithe in this country is now below 3% and declining, according to Gallup and his pals. Tithe is just a word people use as equivalent to giving to church. In the Old Testament, however, it was 1 in 10. And here's what Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 20. He says, "For I say to you..." And he's talking here comprehensively about our righteousness, but that includes our giving for the saints, our collection for the saints. Jesus challenges this. He says, "For I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And what did the scribes and the Pharisees, what did they do with their righteousness? Well, they did various things, but I'll tell you, the Pharisees were meticulous. Jesus comes back to them in Matthew 23 in that great and chilling chapter. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees," he says over and over again. And he goes down the list of the sins which will plunge them into a lost eternity. And guess what one of them is? "You tithe of the mint and the anise and the cumin. You tithe of even your spices you tithe of. But you neglect the weightier matters of the law." They were very careful and legalistic in their percentages. They had it all worked out. And when they had gotten to the particular figure, they stopped and they said, "Well done, me." And that was it. Your righteousness is to exceed that in every department. You're not to be a legalist. You're to be full of grace, full of love for the Lord Jesus Christ, full of love for the saints. And God is going to give you opportunities again and again to share that love with people in practical ways. And one of them is the support of the work of the kingdom of God on earth. So a few guidelines for New Testament giving. First of all, our giving to the Lord's work is to be both systematic and proportional. Systematic in that we are organized, and proportional in that it bears some proportion to the way the Lord has prospered us. And if it's the widow's mite, or if it is the rich man's gift, it's all the same. It's systematic and it's proportional, and it's godliness in action. And that, it seems to me, is clearly taught here in this passage. On the first day of the week, systematic. Let each one of you lay something aside. Something. What something? Storing up as he may prosper. God gives you more, you can give more. And you can give it heartily. And it's not a question of somebody coming along with a little tithometer and placing it, you know, running it down there. Click, 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 and it'll tell you whether you've been faithful or not, whether you've gotten to the magic number. No, it's the heart. As you may prosper, your judgment. Righteousness exceeding the scribes and Pharisees. Nobody else's business. Your business with God and the church as church. So it's systematic and proportional. And you notice in this, I believe you can see, you get a whiff of this even in Acts 5 when Ananias and Sapphira, of course, were struck down dead for lying to the Holy Spirit about what they were going to give. Our giving is to be voluntary. Willingness from the heart. Read Acts 5, 3 and 4. You can say, well, it was a special gift. They were bringing in, seeking extra gifts to deal with. Well, they were just seeking gifts to deal with the problem that faced them, to meet the need that was there in Jerusalem at the time. And here they had this person who didn't need to give the gift that he did. And he's told that by the apostle. You didn't need to give it. But you lied. You said you would, and you didn't. And the pallbearers are waiting at the door. Oh, it's chilling. But it teaches us a lesson. Voluntary. From the heart. And also your giving will be substantial. And you see that, of course, in Acts 2 when they're coping with the large crowds in Jerusalem. You can read these yourself and meditate on them. Acts 2:45, all the gifts they received, and people were sharing their houses because they went from house to house and so on. So it's in proportion to your ability. It's freely and openly responding to God's goodness to you as you prosper, whether spiritually or materially and financially. It's on your doorstep. That's what Paul's doing, on yours and mine. So it's substantial, is to be systematic and proportional. Secondly, our giving will be joyful. We read this in 2 Corinthians 9, or we saw it in verse 7. Here's what he says. He says, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. Not reluctantly or under compulsion. It's the ESV rendering. For God loves a cheerful giver. 2 Corinthians 9, 7. Not under compulsion. Not reluctantly. As you have decided in your heart. Paul could easily have said, you know, here's the percentage they gave in the Old Testament. And here's the quote from the appropriate chapter of the book. But he doesn't do that. Why does he not do that? Because it's not a tax. It's a gift. You give a gift. Why is it now a gift? Because Christ is a gift. It is as simple as that. God so loved that he gave his Son, his only begotten Son, and the only begotten Son gave himself to the Father's will. And he gave himself to us. And consequently, our worship, our response is couched, even though it is obligation and duty, it is couched in the language of gift. Especially when it is the returning of a portion of that which God has given us. We give. I give. Do you give? You give. Do you rejoice? We are to be rejoicing in the Lord who has given himself to us. So are you a joyful and happy giver? That's what we have to ask ourselves. You know if you are, and so does the Lord. And so will the people of God if you're just happy. If you're just happy in your support of the work of God. And then a third and final part of this pattern of New Testament giving, practical guidelines for it. Our giving is to be substantial and proportional, number one. Our giving is to be joyful, number two. And number three, our giving is all about Jesus and our personal relationship with him. Listen again. Our giving is not a tax with a percentage figure. New Testament giving is a bounty for transcending any idea of a percentage that is a limitation. Particularly. And it means if Old Testament believers gave 13% for sure if they were faithful, and perhaps they gave 23%, we're not sure from the exegesis of the passages, then we who know the Lord Jesus Christ in the fullness of New Testament, of the New Testament, should not be giving less than an Old Testament believer. But I'm not saying that in order for you to put percentage in your mind and then treat it as a tax, but rather to say, look, you know, we're not to think of the Old Testament taxation method. And when we think of a tithe, we ought to think of it, if we're going to use that language, we ought to think of it as bounty flowing from what Christ has done for us. And not get into the way of thinking, well, because I have given X, then I've done my bit. Which gives tremendous scope for us to indulge in spiritual pride and think, maybe somebody else is not doing their bit. It's not about doing your bit. It is about giving yourself wholly out of love to the one who has first loved you and given himself, his whole life, dying in your place. Our motive, you see, has to be love to Christ, who gave his all to save the likes of you and me. And we need hearts then that are free to give whatever as the need arises or as we are persuaded in our hearts. This is tremendous emphasis here in the New Testament on you being persuaded in your heart, not the priest telling you what you ought to give. And it is for the glory of God that we are called to this great ministry, because that's what it is. And for the blessing of the world by the work of the gospel. If you hadn't given to the Lord's work, we wouldn't have a facility in which to worship and serve God here, but far beyond these mere sticks and stones, there wouldn't have been certain things done in far distant countries that have brought the gospel to lots of people. And indeed, the gospel has been brought to people because we're here. But not just here. The blessing of the world by the work of the gospel. Let me remind you again of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And with this I do close. But this I say, he says, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So he says, let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, not by compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver, a cheerful giver, a happy giver. I want to giver. Please let me give, giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always having sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. Why does he give us something of his richness? In every department of life, it is that we may share it also. He sustains us, and he gives us a ministry. He gives us many ministries. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Then, in Christ, give yourself. In Christ, share your prosperity. In Christ, enjoy the blessings that he gives and has already given. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we bless you and pray that you will give us grace for all our service to you by showing us afresh before our minds, the eyes of faith, the grace of the gospel. We are debtors to your mercy. You have given us all things, and Christ indeed is our all and in all, as the scripture says. And so make us cheerful givers, not merely of our material or financial substance, but of ourselves. And Father, forgive us that we are so often indeed grudging or glum when we should be joyful. And so accept of us in Jesus Christ. Amen.